Good morning. We're turning to Deuteronomy chapter 26, the last few verses, and chapter 27. And let's pray again as before we look at the text. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessedness we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, for the life of Christ within us, for the gift of the Holy Spirit, and for the Word of God that you've given us to read and to study, and then by your Holy Spirit's guidance to understand. And we ask for your blessing as we look at this text this morning and then at the messages that will follow in the morning service and the afternoon service. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to talk a little bit first about the role of the law of Moses, to get it in perspective before we look at this very threatening section on curses and the hopeful section on blessing, which will continue more next in the next lesson. But a question that we have answered for ourselves, I trust, what must I do to be saved, is a question that sometimes is a little confusing when you look at the Old Testament. And it's a good exercise to ask yourself, you know, how would Moses or David answer the question, what must I do to be saved? Or how would I present the gospel to an Old Testament saint, not knowing the things that we know today about the incarnation? And, of course, Paul gives us a good standard as to what is necessary for salvation in Acts chapter 20 when he reviews his ministry, a ministry which we all know was of spreading the gospel. And he said that he was solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And repentance doesn't mean weeping and wailing. It means turning from the direction you're going to a different direction, the opposite direction, in fact, and turning from self-reliance to trusting in God. And that leads to the second point, which is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus said as much by way of illustration in the account of the rich young ruler who came to him in Luke chapter 18 and said, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And the final answer that Jesus gave in Luke chapter 18, verse 22, was to sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor and then come and follow me. And the rich young ruler was not able to do that, the text says, because he was extremely rich. And the truth of the matter was that he that was his security, that was his hope for prospering and making it in this lifetime, and he didn't want to give that up and depend only upon the Lord Jesus Christ for his salvation. And he was an Old Testament person as well, not knowing the revelation of the New Testament. But Paul has a lot to say about salvation under the law. And the key texts, I think, in that regard are Galatians chapter 3 and Romans chapter 4. And in Romans chapter 4, Paul argues that that faith that faith without works is dead. He argues that justification is by faith without works. Let me read just these first few verses of Romans chapter 4. Where he says, what then shall we say that Abraham, he's talking about salvation in the Old Testament, what shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. But what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. So that Abraham did not get what was due to him, but he trusted in God, he believed in God, and he was accounted righteous because of that. In verse 14, he says more firmly, if those who are of the law are heirs, that is, heirs of the blessings, the promises of God, then faith is made void and the promise is nullified. That is, if salvation can come through the law, there is no hope of the promise coming, because there is no salvation through the law. And then in Galatians chapter 2, just before we get to the last part, before we get to chapter 3, which I told you was one of the key passages on salvation for all time, not just current. He concludes concludes chapter 2 by saying, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes by the law, that is, if you can be saved by the law, then Christ died needlessly. So that it's not just faith alone, but that if we rely on some other system, even the law of Moses, as grand as it was, it actually hinders access to the promise and makes the cross of Christ absolutely necessary. And so he says in Galatians chapter 3, I said 2 there, it should be Galatians chapter 3, verse 22, but the scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So that the scripture, that is, he's talking about the Old Testament scriptures, the law of Moses, has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ may be given to those who believe. So the law shuts up people in sin. That is, there is no hope. It puts you in, it slams the door shut, and gives you no way to get out, basically, by following the rules of the law. And again, it's Galatians 3, 24, where he says, before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, verse 24, therefore the law has become our schoolmaster or tutor to lead us to Christ that we may be justified by faith. So that the purpose of the law was not to save. The purpose of the law is to be a teacher, a guide, an instructor, a schoolmaster. And it's to lead us to Christ, but not to provide us with salvation. And so the question is, what does a schoolmaster teach? And the first thing that it teaches, just by the tenor of the law, and we'll see that today, is that salvation is not possible under the law. If you adhere to the law, you will never come to salvation. The law was given, and the schoolmaster also is not a savior. That is, it's a sort of a parallel statement. The schoolmaster does not present itself as the savior. It is a teacher. It's a guide. It's going to guide people until the one who brings salvation comes and is very clear. The law also, you have to remember, was given to the nation Israel. That's an important point because the commands of the law and the promises of the law were given for collective obedience. That is, it required all members of the nation Israel to obey completely, or else the nation was disqualified. And you see a picture of that in the story of Jericho when one man disobeyed God and the whole nation suffered from it. And that was a picture of what's required. So that what is required for the blessings of the law is for everybody of all generations to obey. And that right off the bat tells you you've got a real problem with that. And what the law does is it has two components, and we're going to see those. First we'll see this. It has rules and promises. That is, when you read the law, it'll say, you need to do this. And then when you read the law, it says, these are things that you're aspiring to have. These are promises that God is going to bring. And it's interesting that those two things are really on two different levels. The rules are things that the people need to do, The promises are things that God plans to do, and we'll see that he plans to do it actually apart from the law, but the promises are made within the law itself. And then the law has two potential outcomes. It curses and blessings, or penalty and reward. The law is not just a set of commands that's a good idea of how to live your life. It's a set of commands with rewards and penalties, with curses and blessings. And so it's not just you obey and you do okay. You're either going to be accursed of God or you're going to be blessed of God. And we'll see that really the cursing is the only thing that can be the outcome of the law, becoming accursed of God. And the blessing of God pertains to their living in the land. The to read some of these passages, I'm not going to read all of them, but they're good ones to look at. But in chapter 4, verse 25 through 27, it says, "When you become the father of children and children's children, have remained long in the land and act corruptly, and make an idol in the form of anything, and do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke him to anger, I will call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will surely perish quickly from the land where you are going to Jordan to possess. You shall not live long on it, but will be utterly destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples," and so on. So that the blessing is the converse of that. If they don't obey the law, then they're going to be evicted out of the land. And in chapter 30, it should be entitled there the cursing, but it's really the blessing is the obverse of that, the opposite of that. But chapter 30, verse 15 through 20, "See, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You will not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I set before you life and death, blessing and curse. So choose life in order that you may live and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him, for this is your life and the length of your days, which you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them." So the blessing was to live in the land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the requirement was that they be absolutely perfect. And if they didn't, they would be evicted from the land. And the climax of that is that the schoolmaster teaches that there actually will be no blessing through the law, because no one can say that they have obeyed the law from beginning to end. And if everybody but one did, that would disqualify the nation. So that the schoolmaster is really teaching the horribleness of sin. And the schoolmaster confronted Israel with that very lesson. The law was broken from the beginning. If you read, had you look at chapter 1, but where they refused to go into the land. Remember when the Lord told them to go in. And so they were in rebellion against God at that point. But the best example, I think, is in Deuteronomy chapter 9. It's when they agreed that they would follow the law and do all that the Lord told them to do. So Moses says, okay, I'm going to go up to the mountain and get a hard copy. I'm going to get it on stone, and I'll bring it back down to you. And while he was up there, they erected an idol, the golden calf, and worshipped. So that before they even had chance to receive a solid copy, they had a written copy at that point, before they had the copy that the Lord prepared for them, they were already in violation of the law as they were worshiping an idol. And so when the Lord came down off the mountain, he threatened to destroy them. And you remember Moses argued for their deliverance because of the honor of God. And the Lord said, okay, I won't destroy them. And he said, I'll give them the law again. And so he renewed it. But the renewal was just a temporizing thing from that point on, because they were already disqualified from being a great nation and staying in the land. It was over because they had violated it. And so he gave them the same thing over again, the same instruction. They were to love the Lord their God with their whole heart and soul and mind. And they then proceeded to spend the next 1,500 years, and even to this day, violating that law and demonstrating that they are unworthy to be in the land or a great nation. The passage we had last week talked about how when a man divorces his wife and she marries someone else, and it's for immorality in each case, and she comes back, he can't take her back. And so you get to Jeremiah, and the Lord said, and Isaiah, the Lord says, I'm divorcing you. You're out of here. And they went off and married another. The Lord presents their relationship with the nations as adultery, as illicit sexual relation. And so therefore, under the law of Moses, it's not possible for the Lord to take them back, period. Can't happen. And then, even worse, Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16, says that under the law of Moses, it's not possible for someone to die for someone else. A father can't die for the son, and a son can't die for the father. The law says everyone must be put to death for his own sin, so that there is no substitutionary atonement available under the law of Moses, even though the animal sacrifices were a form of substitution. There was no sacrifice for capital crimes, for mortal sins that were committed, that is, the ones that were the death penalty was decreed for. So the schoolmaster is teaching that you're in a bad way. And then David taught us, Psalm 51, after he was involved in murder and adultery, that there is no sacrifice for those sins even. So the law, the schoolmaster says that you've broken the law from the beginning and you are worthy of death, and that there is no way that that can be undone under the terms of the law. And there are no exceptions for this, not even for Moses and for David. There was no exception under the law for Moses, under the law, to inherit the land because he dishonored the Lord. And so he didn't go into the land under the terms of the law. Here, the great lawgiver, the one who gives the law of Moses, can't receive the blessing of inhabiting the land because of his sin. The law provided no possibility for that. And David remained in the land, but he realized that there was no relief under the law of Moses for him. And that's why he said, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. And so the schoolmaster teaches that you're in a bad way. But the schoolmaster, the law, also taught hope. It actually taught salvation by substitution at the same time that it forbade it. It did so by the sacrificial system. And when you get to the sacrifice of Christ, you understand that. But the sacrifice of Christ really is outside, over and above the law of Moses. The schoolmaster taught about a coming prophet that they were going to hear, a prophet like Moses, that they should anticipate coming. The schoolmaster taught about regeneration. The problem for the nation Israel was that they didn't have the kind of heart that would believe and trust in the Lord. And you remember in Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Lord said, oh, that they had such a heart that they would trust me. And they didn't. But when you get to Deuteronomy chapter 30, this is in the law, he says, there's going to come a day when I will give you a new heart. And then you will obey me, and you will follow all the things that I'm telling you to do. The schoolmaster also taught about a coming atonement. And that's the last verse of the song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, where he says, rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance on his adversaries and will atone for his land and his people. He will atone for his land and his people. So it taught a work of atonement, but it didn't really explain it. You have to wait till you get to Isaiah 53 to get an idea how that atonement is going to be accomplished. The schoolmaster taught that the blessing that was to come was not through obedience to the law, but by the promise that was made to Abraham. This is a really important point, because it is a recurring theme throughout the law of Moses, where that is given, where he says, I'm going to make you a great nation, and I'm going to fulfill the promise that I made to Abraham with regard to you. And so the blessing is really to come upon them because of the promise of God that was made prior to the law, so that the law directed them to that promise repeatedly, as opposed to directing them to their own goodness that would bring the law of God about, the blessing of God about, so that it was going to be some other way that was going to come because the Lord promised he was going to do it. And the law was not given to accomplish that promise, to fulfill that promise, but to set it before them all the time so that they would have in their right before them that the Lord was going to bring this about. And then as they attended to the law, they would say to themselves, it's not going to happen. How can it happen? None of us qualify. No generation has qualified. And how is that going to come about? And the law really didn't teach directly justification by faith, but it presented the reality that God was the one who was going to bring the reward, and they were going to have to trust in him to do it in some way, because it was not going to come under the terms of the law. And at Jeremiah clears things up, because he says, the Lord's going to make you a great nation in Jeremiah chapter 31. But he's not going to do it under terms of the covenant that was made at Horeb, at Sinai, to your fathers. He's going to do it under terms of a new covenant, a different one. And that covenant, of course, is the everlasting covenant and the blood of the everlasting covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that Jeremiah, in a real sense, says, it's not going to work. The law is not going to bring you the blessing of God, but I intend to bless you because I told Abraham I was going to do it. And so I'm going to do it by way of a new covenant. And the new covenant is to give you a new heart, to write my law within your heart, really by way of regeneration, so that the nation will receive the blessing of God by way of regeneration, by being born again, by being saved. And at that point, then they will become the great nation they intend to. But that's really as a result of something that God did outside of the law, before the law even appeared. He made that promise to Abraham and saved Abraham. Now, a couple things just to say, because this is a confusing thing, I think, to people and has been historically, a comment or two to say about Israel and the church. Number one is Israel is not the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Number two is Israel is not a picture of the church in the New Testament. And number three, Israel is an unbelieving nation. You know, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is a collection of believers and a people who have been unsaved. There are within the visible church unsaved people. We know that. But the church is a saved group of people. The nation Israel is an unsaved group of people. And within the unsaved group of people, there are believers. He wasn't in the nation at that time. Moses, David, Jeremiah, you can name people who are believers. But the nation itself was an unbelieving nation. And you see that in the figures that are given throughout the Old Testament, of them being rebellious from the very beginning, having idols in Egypt and idols in the wilderness when they were under Moses, and idols in their own land, and going off into captivity and continuing to have idols. That's sort of the picture of the nation Israel. So Israel is an unbelieving nation, and Israel is a picture of an unbeliever, not a picture of a believer in the New Testament, a picture of an unbeliever through all time. And however, Israel is unbelievably blessed. It's an unbelievably blessed nation. And we get that explicitly by Paul when he writes in Romans chapter 9, where he talks the blessings of Israel, that they're the ones that they get the promises. They had the law of God, which was a great blessing. They're the ones for whom Christ is coming. He lists all the blessings in Romans 9, 4 and 5. And it shows that they were really an unbelievably blessed nation, but they did not receive that blessing. They did not embrace that blessing, but they rebelled against that blessing, and they disdained the curses that were pronounced upon them. And that clearly is not a figure of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not a figure of a believer who just sort of backslides. This is the person who has no heart to believe. It's a person who's not regenerated. It's a nation that's not regenerated. It does not have a heart to trust the Lord until the fulfillment that's going to come that Jeremiah talked about, where he says, there's going to come a day when I will give you a new heart. And that day is still pending to the nation Israel. And we read that in Jeremiah 31. The law, the schoolmaster teaches the glory of God. It's really a revelation of God. And you could name just about any of his attributes. And you can look at in Exodus 34, where the Lord reveals himself to Moses. So remember, Moses said, show me your glory. And so he showed him his attributes, if you read that, his righteousness, his holiness, his goodness, and so on. So the law is a great revelation of the glory of God. Even the wrath of God is a blessing to understand. We recited that the Lord, our God, is a consuming fire. So that is a part of the revelation of the law. So in that sense, it's a great testimony. The faithfulness of God is astonishing under the law. The nation Israel lived under the law, and by the terms of the law, the Lord should have terminated his contract with Abraham and his promise to bring salvation. Because here is his sample nation lifted up among all the nations. Remember, he says, what great nation has had the blessings that you've had, that God should call them out to make them his own nation? And they spurned that. And so under the terms of the law, he should have destroyed them. And yet repeatedly and Moses tells us that, Deuteronomy says that, repeatedly he says, I'm going to bless you the way I said I was going to bless, the way I told Abraham I was going to bless. And so it really is a testimony of the faithfulness of God that transcends the sinfulness of man. It's a revelation of the ways of God. We had that in Deuteronomy chapter 8, where he showed them his ways in the wilderness. But he shows them his ways along the way as well in their history. And it's magnificent that you see. And it pertains to the lesson Will has been teaching us about that word wonderful, because it's ways that we can't comprehend, we couldn't imagine, and we certainly couldn't accomplish. And yet the Lord, in his faithfulness, is acting in a way, a marvelous way, that is going to accomplish his purpose and bring the fulfillment of the promise that he made to Abraham. And it's a glory in the law, though, that Scripture tells us is eclipsed by the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me tell you that, let me read that for you, because I think that's a great passage in 2 Corinthians. And I'm sure most of you know that one, but I'm going to read it anyway, because it really states it very, very well. It's saying, number one, that the law is glorious, but compared to the glory of Christ, it's nothing. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7, where he says, but if the ministry of death, that's the law, in letters engraved on stones, we're going to get that today, came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, the law, much more does the ministry of righteousness, the ministry of Christ, abound in glory. For indeed what had glory, in this case, has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. It's a great text to say that the glory of the law was magnificent, so that people couldn't even look at Moses. It was so grand. It's a glory that was fading, and when Christ comes, there's no comparison, and it makes the law of Moses look dark, basically. So it's a magnificent revelation of the glory of God. So Deuteronomy, getting back to our lesson, comes to us in three parts. The first part is a history part, where we see the grace of God in bringing them to this point in the face of their faithlessness and unworthiness. And he brings them to this point of entering the land. And then from chapter 5 through 26, we have the statutes and judgments, which we conclude the last few verses this time and move on to the next section, which is the future of a nation under the curse of God. That is, having established that they're worthy of being destroyed, what's going to happen? How's he going to bring it about? What's he going to do to make this happen? How is he going to deal with Israel in the future? And so he lays out for them the plan, and we'll see that it is based upon the promise of God, and the law is going to be replaced as the manner in which he's going to accomplish that, as we cited a couple times from Jeremiah chapter 31. So today we want to look at these verses very quickly. It's a pretty short chapter, but some good stuff in here. The final word on the statutes and judgment. This really, the last few verses of chapter 26 are kind of a transition between the statutes and judgments and what's going to occur, because it sets for us the standard or the pattern of what he's going to do. And then this example of the law being written on the altar, and then the curses and the blessings. And we'll just get the first set of curses from the end of chapter 27. And then Chris is going to talk to us next week about chapter 28, which is the curses and the blessings. Okay, so first of all, looking at the last four verses, this day the Lord your God, 26 verse 16, this day the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes and ordinances. You shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your soul. So this is the concluding statement of the statutes and judgments that have been given. Here they are, ordinances, it says in my translation, but it's the same word translated judgments at the first, in the first verse of chapter 12, which is the start of these ordinances and judgments. So these are the statutes and judgments, he says in 12:1, and here he says, the Lord had commanded you to do these statutes and judgments. That's the same word. You shall therefore be careful to do them. Then he says, you today have declared the Lord to be your God, and that you would walk in his ways and keep his statutes, his commandments, and his ordinances, and listen to his voice. You've said you're going to do it. And then the Lord today has declared you to be his people, a treasured possession, as he promised you that you should keep all his commandments, and that he will set you high above all nations which he has made for praise, fame, and honor, that you shall be a consecrated people to the Lord your God as he has spoken. So that they were set before them, that they were to obey the statutes and judgments. He says in chapter 12, verse 1, here are the statutes and judgments. And when you get to the end of it, he says, here they are. You need to do them. You need to obey them strictly. And you need to do so with all your heart and with all your soul. And that's an interesting phrase. I won't look at these two passages I set before you. Well, the second one is right here, but I mean chapter 11, verse 13. But there are about 10 times when the Lord enjoins them to respond to him with all their heart and with all their soul, so that it's not just doing it grudgingly to be in obedience to the law. You have to do it with all your heart and with all your soul. And since they had a bad heart that wasn't willing to do it, they were really in trouble from the very beginning. But that's the admonition. This is something you need to embrace as something you love. And there are people in the nation of Israel who did love that. David said, oh, how love I thy law, because he was regenerated. He was a true believer within the land. And you and I look at the commandments of God, and we don't despise them. We love them. I wish I had a little more commandments that I knew what to do in this particular situation. But we love the things that the Lord tells us to do. And so the nation said, we're going to do it. We'll do exactly what you tell us to do. And that has been their response from the beginning. When they were at Mount Sinai, the Lord says, I'm going to give you these commandments to do. They said, you tell us what to do and we'll do it. When you get to Joshua and they're in the land, in the last chapter of Joshua, Joshua says, choose you this day whom you will serve. And they said, easy, we're going to serve the Lord. Joshua says, you can't do it. And they said, yeah, we can do it. And so that's really the dilemma, that they did not understand their inability to do these things. They should have said here in verse 17, we'd like to do those things, but, you know, we're not able to do those things. And if that's the way we're going to be measured, we're in big trouble, because that's what the law was going to bring them to. And anybody who's a true believer comes to that point. As the man said in the parable the Lord cited, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's really the response that the law calls for, but they didn't say it. And then the Lord declares, and it looks when you read it here, it looks as I read mine, that it says that he's declared you to be his people, a treasure possession, as he promised you, and that you should keep all his commandments. That is, it would be nice if you would keep his commandments, or I want you to keep his commandments. But really the literal translation is, he promised you that you will keep his commandments. He has promised that you are going to keep all of his commandments. And so that should have tipped them off that there's something that's going to make that happen, because it's not within their capacity. So that the blessing that was to come to them by the Lord is something that he is going to do. And so the statements here really are in opposition to each other. They don't fit. They're irreconcilable because of the weakness of the flesh. But the power of God is the thing that's going to put it together. And Romans 8, 3 and 4 says that what the law couldn't do because of the weakness of the flesh, God did in his power by the Spirit and by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that the plan is that he's going to set them high above the nations. And that last phrase in verse 19 says, as he has spoken. So that the law is set that you need to do these things, and then I'm going to do this, and it's only going to happen to a perfect people. And the law says, you're not perfect, and you never will be perfect. And the Lord says, I'm going to do this to a perfect people. And so the question is, how do you get to those two things? And Scripture answers that question from the very beginning, and especially in the story of Abraham, that they believed God, and it was accounted to him, he believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. But at this point, we have the vow of man, which is futile, and the vow of God, which is eternal and secure. And the law taught the necessity of righteousness, but it also taught the inability to attain righteousness, and it included the promise, and not a promise that they would be able to do it, but a promise that God would do it because of his promise to Abraham. So that the promise of Abraham is incorporated into the law as the reason, as the ultimate goal of what God intends to do with the nation Israel, but it won't be through the obedience of the people. It will be because of the grace of God, and then it will turn out to be an obedient people. And they will be holy and they will be perfect because he's going to give them a new heart and give them the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so then the question is, what's going to happen in the future, this nation? And so we have 1,500 years of the nation waiting for the coming of Christ to show that they were unable to do this and that they were worthy of judgment. And then along comes Christ and he presents himself and he dies to provide that promise that they were really looking for, and they spurned it, and they are spurning it to this very day. But the Lord has not forgotten his promise. Okay, chapter 27, the first 10 verses sets before us the ritual that they're supposed to do when they go in the land. Moses and the elders of Israel charged the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I command you today. That's the law. So it shall be on the day when you cross the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall set up for yourself large stones and coat them with lime and write on them all the words of this law when you cross over, thus you may enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, that's Abraham, promised you. So it shall be when you cross the Jordan, you shall set up on Mount Ebal these stones, as I am commanding you today, and shall coat them with lime. Moreover, you shall build there an altar to the Lord of God, an altar of stones. You shall not wield an iron tool on them. You can't shape the stones. You shall build the altar of the Lord your God of uncut stones, and you shall offer on it burnt offerings to the Lord your God, and you shall sacrifice peace offerings and eat there and rejoice before the Lord your God. You shall write on the stones all the words of this law very distinctly. Then Moses and the Levitical priests spoke to all Israel, saying, be silent and listen, O Israel, this day you have become the people of the Lord your God, people for the Lord your God. You shall therefore obey the Lord your God and do his commandments and his statutes, which I command you this day. So they gave them the statutes and judgments. And it's interesting that the statutes and judgments in chapter 11, verse 26. Remember, the statutes and judgments are presented in chapter 12 through 26. So the few verses before chapter 12, the Lord says, I'm setting before you a curse and a blessing. And now I'm going to give you the statutes. And when he concludes the statutes in chapter 27 now, he says, I'm setting before you a curses and blessings. And so that's really the essence of the law, the curse and the blessing. One is inevitable, the other is unobtainable. But that's really what's set before them. And then he puts them on Mount Ebal. There are two, we'll see down in verse 12 and 13, that there are two mountains here, Mount Ebal on the north and Mount Gerizim on the south. And the curses are going to come from Mount Ebal. And I'm not sure why that is on the north. It's true that the northern kingdom was the most rebellious or the first rebellious part of the nation. And it's true that all the judgments that came upon them really came from the north. And even the book of Revelation tells us that that's going to come yet, that the judgments are going to come from the north. So it may be sort of a figure of what the Lord is going to do to them. But Mount Ebal is mentioned here. The altar itself was to be uncut stones. And in Exodus chapter 20, that's the chapter we get the Ten Commandments, the first presentation of the Ten Commandments. In verses 24 and 25, it tells them how to build altars. And it's either to build an earthen altar or to build an altar of uncut stones. And so here they're going to build an altar of uncut stones, and they're going to cover it with lime, and they're going to make sacrifices on it. And that is a command that they're supposed to do that Joshua fulfilled in Joshua chapter 8, verse 30, where it says, "And Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the sons of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses," that's Deuteronomy, "an altar of uncut stones in which no man had wielded an iron tool, and they offered burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings." Remember, those are the two offerings they're supposed to offer. "He wrote there on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written in the presence of the sons of Israel. All the elders, all Israel with their elders and officers and their judges were standing on both sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord. The stranger as well as the native. Everybody was there. Half of them stood in front of Mount Gerizim, half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given command at first to bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. And there was not a word of all that Moses had commanded which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers who were living with them." So that's an account of what we have here in chapter 27. And it pertained to the altar that was built first. The two sacrifices, there's a burnt offering, and a burnt offering is an offering for sin. And then there is a peace offering, and a peace offering was an offering of fellowship with God. And those are the two figures that were a problem to them. They didn't get their sins taken away by those offerings, and they didn't get the peace that they needed as well. But it was a figure of what was needed to stay in the land, is they need to have their sins taken care of, and they need to remain at peace with God or in fellowship with God. So really, Hebrews 10 tells us that the animal sacrifices, the blood of bulls and goats, is not going to be able to take away sin. So these are figures of what was necessary to happen, but it didn't do what needed to be happened. And then they had a monument to the law of Moses, this big pile of rocks that was covered with lime, and then they very distinctly, he makes a point about that in verse 8, "You shall write on the stones all the words of this law very distinctly." So it was a monument to the law of Moses here in the middle of the land, mid from north to south. And it was there to remind them of the law that they had agreed to do that was a standard by which they were going to be able to stay in the land. Then in verses 11 through 13, Moses says, "Moses also charged the people on that day, saying, 'When you cross the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people.'" You remember in Joshua, they stood in front of Mount Gerizim. "And these, to bless the people, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. For the curse, these shall stand on Mount Ebal." And remember in Joshua, they stood in front of Mount Ebal. "Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali." So he reminded them, that they were the people of God in, that they were to obey his commandments, and that they were then to recite these curses and penalties. Remember, the law is commandments plus reward plus penalty. Commandment plus blessing plus curse. You know, that's what the law of Moses is made of. And if you can get past the curse, you're in great shape. Doesn't happen. And the six tribes, and I don't know the reason for this, that were reciting the blessing, were the sons of the two wives, Leah and Rebecca. Is that right? Rebecca, right? Rachel. We and Rachel, okay. Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. The ones reciting the curses were two of the sons of Leah, Reuben and Zebulun, but then the sons of the concubines. And so these were the blessings and the cursings. And I don't know why those were selected in that way. Maybe someday the Lord will explain that to us. The curses are given in verses 15 through 26. Cursed is the man who makes an idol or a molten image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen. Cursed is he who dishonors his father and mother. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is he who moves his neighbor's boundary mark, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is he who misleads a blind person on the road, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is he who distorts the justice and do an alien, orphan, and widow, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is he who lies with his father's wife because he has uncovered his father's skirt, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is he who lies with any animal, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is he who lies with his sister, the daughter of his father or of his mother, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is he who lies with his mother-in-law, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is he who strikes his neighbor in secret, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is he who accepts a bribe to strike down an innocent person, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them, and all the people shall say, Amen. So the reason these sins are selected is not exactly clear. What is clear with two of them, and probably true with the rest of them, is that they're secret sins, personal sins. These are not sins that are collective sins of the nation. These are ones that you can do and hide in your house, I think in most cases, or hide in your heart even, in some of the cases. probably the reason he's giving this, to show that each individual fails. And the curses here compared to the curses that we'll get next week are curses that arise from particular sins. Next week we'll get what the curses are, what the accursedness was, the effect of the curse or the nature of the curse. So the first one is idolatry. And you remember that in Colossians it says covetousness is idolatry. So this is something that's done in secret. He sets up an idol, the work of his hands, in secret and worships it. Dishonoring the father and the mother, you know, that's a recurring sin that occurs in Scripture. I wonder if it's not listed because it is really the first evidence that you and I showed that we're sinners. You know, it doesn't take very long for us to scream that our parents aren't getting there on time or behaving themselves properly, or that we don't take very long before we look up at them and say no. So maybe that's given that way just because it's one that nails the children, but also the older too. That's, the Pharisees, remember, they had a way of avoiding having to take care of their parents when they got into their older age that was dishonoring to the Lord. Moving the neighbor's boundary probably pertains to disdain for the promise, the inheritance laws that are out there, and the hope that you're going to live in the kingdom with the Lord Jesus Christ, with the Messiah. Misleading a blind person is literal. That's a law that's given in the law of Moses besides here, but surely a figure of spiritual leaders that were a problem to the nation. Distorting justice to the alien, the orphan, and the widow. Again, dealing with people who are inferior to you by your perception. Sexual perversions, there are several of them that are listed here that are particularly ugly. Striking a neighbor in secret and then accepting a bribe to kill an innocent person. You know, that's murder for hire in this particular case. and then the climax is in the last one. You have to do all the words of this law. And that's recited again in Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 3. It says, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, cursed is the man who does not heed the word of this covenant, which I commanded your forefathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, listen to my voice and do according to all which I command you. So you shall be my people and I will be your God. in order to confirm the oath which I swore to your forefathers to give them a land flowing with milk and honey as it is this day. Then I said, Jeremiah said, Amen, O Lord. So Jeremiah recites this particular passage. And in Galatians 3, Paul uses it to show that under the law, you can't come to salvation, where he says, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do all the things of this law, quoting from this verse. And then I don't have time to read Ezekiel 22, but write it down and look at it, because in Ezekiel chapter 22, he says, you know, the curse of God is going to come upon you, and he actually recites most of these curses that are given in this text here. The sexual things, as well as the idolatry, and as well as murder for hire, and injustice to the widows and the orphans and the aliens. So that it's very interesting that that set of curses is brought forward and say, you all have been doing these things, and now the hammer is going to fall in a way that it's never fallen before. So that really is the judgment that is falling upon them. So it really, when they get into the land, they really condemn themselves, because none of them could stand up at this point and say, I'm home free on these things. I've never done them. Probably a lot of them could say most of them they'd never done. But there's none of them that could say that they had confirmed to the words of this law by doing all of these things. And so that they really began by saying, we're in trouble. And they should have said at that point, well, why are we going to go on further from here? Because it's not going to happen. You know, and they should have said, God be merciful to us as sinners. And individually, there are some who did that, because there were saved people throughout the history of Israel. But collectively, they really didn't do it. And so I think that unbeknownst to them, the curse really is the blessing of the law. Because what they needed to know is they needed to know that they were sinners under condemnation. That happened with the fall. And they did not understand their sinfulness. They did not understand that they were condemned of God. And the law of Moses was given to show them that over and over and over and over again. And it is all equally clear that despite their sinfulness, the Lord planned to bring blessing to them. And that's really the mystery of Scripture when you think about how can a holy God deal with sinful people. And the nation of Israel gives a beautiful picture of that throughout their history. And Paul understood that when he said in Romans chapter 7, who's going to deliver me from the curse of this law? How can I get out of it? What hope is there for me? And the answer to that came in Romans 7:24, where he says, it's Christ is going to deliver me from this curse. That's how I'm going to get out of it. And Jesus himself said in Matthew 11:28-29, come to me, all who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And see, what they should have been doing through their history was, instead of saying, all right, we'll do it. We're sorry we haven't done it so far. We're going to make another try at it. And, of course, they violated it right away. They should have said, God be merciful to us. Who can deliver us from the curse of the law? And there were plenty of clues, and they could have gone back to Abraham and learned that he was delivered from the curse and counted righteous by trusting in God. And they should have said, we believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And so we're seeking blessing from him and not from ourselves. And they didn't understand that lesson, and therefore never really received the blessing that was set before them in the same law that was cursing them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word. And we thank you, Father, that though we are not able to understand such a clear message, that by your grace you have opened our eyes to see, to understand, and to turn not harder into ourselves, but to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ to be delivered from the curse. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.